Well, it's good to see each of you this morning. We continue to have people returning to us that have been out for the time of the pandemic. It's good to have the Smith family with us this morning. You notice it didn't take us long to put Jordan back to work this morning. So he's needed and everybody's needed, and we appreciate all of you being here today. We're going to be in the 13th chapter of the book of Acts this morning. We're continuing our journey through the book of Acts. In all of Acts, the author Luke is recounting the spread of the gospel from its beginning on the day of Pentecost in chapter 2. And he is telling how the apostles, the ones sent by Jesus into all the world, are fulfilling their mission. We've seen how the gospel was preached first in Jerusalem only to the Jews, and the great response to it. Thousands obeyed. We've seen how the gospel spread into all of Judea and even into Samaria. We've seen how God directed Peter to the house of a Gentile in Caesarea, and how his entire household became Christians. And from that, other Gentiles began obeying and being baptized. The gospel was then carried to the great Gentile city of Antioch of Syria, and a church was begun there. And now the gospel is about to go truly into all the world. Don DeWelt points out in his commentary that Luke begins this part of his account, chapter 13, as if it were a separate narrative, and that if one began to read at chapter 13 and verse 1, he would find a complete story as he read through the rest of the book. The remainder of Acts will tell of the spread of the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth, beginning with the church in Antioch and all of it involving the Apostle Paul, who was God's apostle to the Gentiles. I'd like for us to cover the entire chapter this morning, so we've got quite a task, and I'll read along with you and briefly comment as we go. Verse 1 says, "Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." That term prophets and teachers there may be referring to the same work. We've seen that there were men in churches who had gifts of inspiration, and several are mentioned by name here. Verse 2, "And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them, they sent them away." Men in the early church often fasted when they concentrated on certain spiritual works or efforts. The church in Antioch is sending out Barnabas and Saul, but it is at the direction of the Holy Spirit. Later, these two men will return to Antioch and report the results of their work. Verse 4, "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus." Notice that the church at Antioch had sent them, but the Holy Spirit was directing this whole endeavor. They went down to Seleucia. That was the seaport for the city of Antioch of Syria, about 15 miles away. From there they sailed to the island of Cyprus. We learn in the next verse that John Mark was traveling with them as their helper. Verse 5 says, "And when they had arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant." Salamis was on the eastern coastline of the island of Cyprus. Many Jews lived there with various synagogues in the city. We're not told of the results of their preaching there. Verse 6 says, "Now when they had gone through the island," your version may say the whole island, "to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus." Paphos was at the other end of the island, and it was a journey of about 100 miles. So they could have stopped at various places along the way. Chapter 11, verse 19 tells us that there were Christians on the island of Cyprus. But Luke only tells us what happened at Paphos. And here they ran into Bar-Jesus. Bar means son of, but this man was no son of the Jesus we know. He was a sorcerer, a magician, pretending to be able to do certain things. He was a false prophet, one who falsely claimed to receive revelation from God, and he was Jewish. Paphos was the capital city of the island of Cyprus, and the proconsul or governor of that Roman territory was named Sergius Paulus. This sorcerer was somehow connected to the governor. Verse 7 says, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The NIV translates this, an attendant to Sergius Paulus. And verse 7 describes the governor as an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. He was a sensible man, and evidently hearing about what Barnabas and Saul were teaching, he wanted to hear the word of God that they were proclaiming. Verse 8, but Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, we're told that Elymas is a Grecianized form of an Arabic word which means wise, he withstood them, your version must say, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. And so this Elymas, Bar Jesus, had some influence with the governor as his attendant or whatever connection. And he saw that as being jeopardized if the proconsul heard Barnabas and Saul's words, and so he tried to interfere in some way with their message. We're not told precisely how he did this. He may have done as other Jews did by ranting and railing and contradicting them while they were speaking. Saul and Barnabas. Apparently Saul and Barnabas had an audience with the governor of some kind, and Elymas was in their presence when this was done. Verse 9 says, then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? Now, there's a lot there. One thing that might be good to notice here in verse 9 is that there comes here a distinct change in Luke's narrative up to this point. Up to now, it has always been Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas and Saul. Chapter 12, verse 25. Chapter 13, verse 2. Verse 7 of chapter 13. So now it appears that Saul is taking the lead, and he is the one who rebukes this man, and Luke tells us that his name also is Paul. From this point on in the book of Acts, he will be Paul the Apostle, and the order will be Paul and Barnabas, not Barnabas and Paul or Saul. Notice how Paul describes this Jewish sorcerer. Some versions have Paul saying, you are full of all guile or deceit. All of the versions have him saying that he is a son of the devil or a child of the devil, and that he is an enemy of all righteousness. And because he was like that, because he had all these attributes of wickedness, he was perverting, that word literally means make crooked, he was perverting or making crooked the straight ways of the Lord. That's what a false teacher does. He takes something which is straight and makes it crooked. Something other than what it is. And it seems that Elymas was trying to place a false construction upon the things spoken by Paul and Barnabas and bring confusion to the proconsul's mind. And Paul saw that it had to be stopped. And so he strongly rebuked him with his words. And then to show what he was saying was not just the words of a mere man, he said, verse 11, and now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. This sorcerer was a man who claimed to have special powers. He was obstructing the gospel from an honest man. Paul truly had power from God, and by his word this man was struck blind. Paul had learned some things while blind, hadn't he? But the desired effect of what Paul did was accomplished upon the proconsul, verse 12. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Here's another example of a miracle causing one to believe the preaching of the gospel. The miracle caused him to listen and to accept the teaching. Remember that the Holy Spirit is directing Paul and Barnabas in their work. And so they leave Cyprus to go next into Asia Minor. Verse 13. Now when Paul and his party, your version may say companions, set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Here is the trip from Paphos to Perga that you can see on the map. And this verse tells us from here John Mark left and sailed back to his home in Jerusalem. And in his doing that displeased Paul. We talked about that a little in the class this morning. His doing that displeased Paul and caused a later disagreement between him and Barnabas. But later he was accepted back into Paul's favor, and he labored extensively in the gospel with Barnabas. And we believe that he wrote the second gospel in the New Testament, which is the Gospel of Mark. Verse 14, but when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. This was a journey of some distance from Perga up to Pisidian Antioch, about 120 miles. And the first place they went was to the synagogue when they came into Antioch, and this would be the pattern in all of Paul's journeys. The word of God was to go to the Jew first and also to the Greek, as our brother read for us this morning from Romans 1 and verse 16. The synagogue was where devout Jews could be found, people who might give careful consideration to Paul's message. It's the Sabbath, and they have gone to the synagogue. Verse 15 kind of tells us the order of the service in a synagogue. It says, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, it was customary for the law and the prophets to be read first at a synagogue meeting, or sometimes the Psalms. Following this, the application of the verses would be given, and then visiting Jews might be asked to comment or address the people. This is what happened here. The rulers of the synagogue sent to them saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Well, Paul took full advantage of this. Verse 16 says, then Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. He's calling for the attention of both the Jews, those were the men of Israel, and the proselytes, those were the God-fearers, you who fear God. And there are three parts to Paul's address. The first goes through verse 25, and it's going to review Israel's history. It's going to show how God had acted on behalf of Israel. And all of what Paul says is to show that the consummation of the end goal of their history was in one person, Jesus of Nazareth. He begins verse 17. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. It was God's action, action on God's part that did that. He goes on, now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. That's a good word, isn't it? He put up with their ways in the wilderness. God's love for Israel in the wilderness when they were so unlovable. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. God acted for them when they came into the land, fought for them, gave them full possession of a land that was not their own. Verse 20, after that he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king. Now Paul is getting to his purpose in reviewing Israel's history. To whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. And here's his main point, verse 23. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. We could say that this was Paul's introduction to his theme. He has created a favorable atmosphere, and people in the synagogue know that he's well acquainted with Israel's history. He has said that Jesus is David's seed, the promised seed. And now he will give some reasons that they could know that Jesus of Nazareth is Israel's Savior, as stated in verse 23 there. First, there is the testimony of John the Baptist and the prophets. Verse 24. After John had first preached, before his coming, that is Jesus' coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "Who do you think that I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose." That ought to ring a bell with those of you who worship with us and study with us on Wednesday night, because studying the book of John, that's been covered fairly recently. These devout Jews in the synagogue would have admired John the Baptist, and his witness would carry real weight with them. Verse 26 begins the second part now of his address and goes through verse 37. He addresses the audience anew here in verse 26 and says, "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham," that is pure Jews, "and those among you who fear God," those are the proselytes, "to you the word of this salvation has been sent." Now Paul is going to elaborate and show how this word of salvation came to be sent. Verse 27. "For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them," that is what the prophets wrote, "in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." You see, there's testimony from the prophets, which they read every Sabbath. The trial of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the burial of Jesus were all in fulfillment of that which Israel's prophets had written. There's testimony from John the Baptist about Jesus. There's testimony from their own prophets about Jesus. And there's another testimony, verse 30. "But God raised him from the dead." But God raised him from the dead. You see, God acted in this. God had acted in Egypt. In the wilderness, he had acted. He acted for them in Canaan. He acted in giving them judges and kings. God acted in this. How could they know that God acted by raising Jesus? Verse 31. "He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are witnesses to the people." God allowed Jesus to be seen for many days by his disciples, particularly his apostles. And further, this was all done in fulfillment of prophecy about blessings that were promised to David, Israel's great king. Verse 32 and following. "And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" That's Psalm 2 and verse 7. "And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.'" That's from one of their prophets, Isaiah 55 and verse 33. "Therefore, he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption.'" Psalm 16 and verse 10. "For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Paul is arguing, as Peter did on the day of Pentecost, that neither of those two prophecies were fulfilled in David personally. They were fulfilled in his seed. They were fulfilled in his descendant, who is Jesus Christ. And now the third part of his speech, beginning in verse 38, with a repeated address to the audience. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, he's addressing them again now, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Paul is introducing his conclusion in verse 38 with the word therefore. The conclusion is that by him, through this man, through him, your version may say, the forgiveness of sins is being proclaimed or preached. And through him, verse 39, men can receive justification from all things by which they could not be justified by the law of Moses. Justified, of course, means accounted right, accounted righteous, not guilty. All three parts of Paul's address to the synagogue are linked to the salvation in Jesus. First, the history of Israel was shown to have led to a Savior, verse 23. Second, in verse 26, to you the word of salvation has been sent. And third, in verse 38, it is through this man. And in verse 39, it is by him. Paul continues then by giving them a warning in verses 40 and 41. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. And now he quotes from Habakkuk, one of their prophets, who said, behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. This forgiveness and justification is only for those who will believe in this man that he has proclaimed to them. And of course, if they believe in him, they will obey as men did when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. In verse 42, Luke tells us how Paul's hearers reacted now. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles, your version may say people there, begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. There are some manuscripts which read Gentiles in this verse, and so the King James Version, the New King James Version, renders it this way. However, later manuscripts, which scholars believe to be better, do not use the word Gentiles there. The newer translations say the people. I'm told that the Greek in the later manuscripts literally says they is what it says. The word people is not there. It's added for clarity there. They begged that the words might be preached again. But the congregation wanted to hear more about what Paul had said. Verse 43 says, now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded, your version may say, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Paul's speech had ended in verse 38 by showing that God's grace had been shown to men in Christ, justified on the basis of forgiveness of sins, not on the ground of one's record as a perfect keeper of the law. The people were showing interest, but they needed to continue. They needed to pursue God's grace. Verse 44 says this, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. That means that there was an entire week in between. And we would assume that Paul and Barnabas would have had opportunities to teach people in those days. In fact, Greek scholars tell us that the tense of the verb, urging or persuading, back in verse 43, indicates that this was something that was done over a period of time. And so Paul and Barnabas may have spent a busy week here in Antioch of Pisidia teaching and evangelizing. A great crowd has assembled on the next Sabbath, which Luke describes metaphorically, of course, as nearly the whole city, meaning a large throng. Reese points out that they could not all have gotten into the synagogue building, so how could Paul speak to all where he could be heard? And he suggests that he might have stood in the doorway and he was able to speak to those both within and without. He says that synagogues often had no pews, as do our worship buildings, and in such cases people sat on mats that were laid on the floor. And thus those inside would have been able to easily turn toward the door, while those outside sat in the same way on the ground. This large crowd has come to hear Paul. And notice that the gospel is described here as the word of the Lord, or the word of God. Well, we can be pretty sure that there had not been any overflow crowds coming to the synagogue when the Jewish teachers were the speakers. And so verse 45 says, "But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul." The picture seems to be that Paul had delivered a sermon similar to the one that he had the previous Sabbath. And apparently during the course of his preaching, he was interrupted over and over by the religious leaders. Part of the time, they may have been contradicting what he said, most likely the teaching that Jesus was the Messiah predicted by the prophets, and that salvation was available to all who believe rather than through the keeping of the law. Some versions in verse 45 use the word reviling instead of blaspheming. If reviling is correct, it may be that they were reviling Paul for what he was saying. If blaspheming is correct, it would be that they were vilifying or speaking ill of Jesus of Nazareth as being the Messiah. Whichever, it was obvious that they would not receive the truth that Paul was preaching. And thus verse 46 says, "Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us," and then Paul quotes from one of their great prophets, Isaiah, "I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." Remember that we've been told that almost the whole city had come together to hear Paul. And it seems now that there were people there that day who were neither Jews nor proselytes. There are Gentiles in the audience, probably not in the synagogue, but in this multitude. Verse 48 says, "Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." So notice the contrast here. The Jewish leaders rejected the word of God. The Gentiles present glorified, one version says honored, the word of God. And please understand in this verse that the word appointed or ordained in verse 48, God has not arbitrarily appointed some to be saved and others to be lost. There's no reason to think of an eternal divine decree that determines in advance who can believe and be saved. The contrast with verse 46 explains what is said in verse 48. In verse 46, the Jews had thrust the word of God from themselves. They had rejected it. But the word of God, you see, is what produces belief. By contrast, the Gentiles had glorified the word of God. They had received it so that it was able to work in many of their hearts. And that put them in the position to receive eternal life. It was because they believed the word. In both cases, the persons themselves were responsible for their attitude toward the word, and so for their salvation or for their loss of salvation. Verse 49 tells us, "And the word of the Lord was being preached, was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expel them from their region." The word of God spread, but the Jews were still jealous. And they turned those who were influential in the region of Antioch against Paul and Barnabas, driving them away. How did Paul and Barnabas react to that? Verse 51 says, "But they shook off the dust from their feet against them, and came to Iconium. They shook the dust of their feet off against them. This action was in literal obedience to a command that Jesus had given his apostles when they went out on the limited commission that was given, listen, to Jews only. It's back in Luke chapter 10, verses 10 and 11. Here's what Jesus said to them there. He said, "But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, 'The very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you." That's what they were doing here. And this would have been a very dramatic thing in verse 51. As Paul and Barnabas stooped down and pulled off their sandals, held them up for all to see, and shook the dust off them. The dust of heathen lands, as compared to the dust of Israel, was regarded by Jews as polluted and unholy. The Jew considered himself to be defiled by such dust. Now Paul and Barnabas were indicating that the Jews of this city were worse than the heathen. In fact, the heathens in their city were among the ones who believed. But the disciples in the city, and there were new ones now, were filled with joy, verse 52. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, which I think likely means that before Paul and Barnabas left, they laid their hands on them so that they received special gifts of the Holy Spirit by which they could be guided in the truth that they needed with which to grow. Paul and Barnabas are now going to leave this city and travel to another, and we'll catch up with them there in our next lesson in chapter 14. Thank you for listening so well today. We've covered a lot of material. And you stayed with me very well. Go ahead and get your songbooks if you will. People today will either be among those who reject the gospel or those who receive the gospel. We receive it by obeying what Jesus said to do. Believe in him as God's Son. Repent of our sins. Confess him as Lord and be baptized for the remission of sins. Jesus was sent to earth so that men might be forgiven, but we must show our faith in him by obedience to the gospel. And so if you're here this morning and ready to do that, would you please come while we stand and sing our song?